You know, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 11, Jesus taught us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." Now, back in those days, that was a very significant prayer. Bread was the staple of human existence. It was a staple commodity. And so what Jesus is saying is, pray, Lord, give us today the physical needs, meet our physical needs. And in John chapter 6, Jesus fed a multitude with a few loaves of bread and a few fish. And he used that miracle as an analogy for meeting not only the physical needs of the people the day before, but their spiritual needs. The hunger and the thirst that every person has for God and to know God. And Jesus was saying, "I am the bread of life. And only I can satisfy the spiritual hunger, the spiritual thirst of your soul." Now, previously in our passage, he identified two types of seekers. We saw those last week. There are people who selfishly seek Jesus, and there are people who sincerely seek Jesus. Now, in our passage today, beginning at verse 41, we see Jesus declaring three responses to him as the bread of life. Notice in John chapter 6, verse 43 through 46, Jesus speaks about coming to the bread of life. He emphasizes that word "come" on two different occasions in this passage. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, verse 41, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father." Throughout scriptures, people have come to God by faith. And Jesus, in these verses, highlighted three ways of coming to the bread of life by faith. Number one, in verse 43, faith resists grumbling. Jesus said, "Do not grumble among yourselves." You know, it's fascinating as you go back and read the account of God sending the manna to the people of Israel. Grumbling was a key factor in that. And of course, these people were comparing Jesus as he was saying, "I'm the bread of life," to the manna that Moses, they said, sent, even though it was God. Exodus chapter 16, verses 7 and 8. Notice what the scripture says. "And in the morning," Moses said, "you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your," what's that word? "Grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling's not against us, but against the Lord." And you recall the next morning, the people of Israel woke up and went out and found this covering on the ground Scripture says like frost. But it was bread. And they said, manna, which literally means, what is it? And God provided them bread from heaven. But it was in response to their grumbling. Even after many years, as they were wandering in the wilderness, their grumbling about the manna became evident once again. Numbers chapter 21, verse 5. The scripture says, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Talking about manna. The bread that God sent from heaven, they said, we loathe this worthless food. Well, God responded to that grumbling. He sent snakes among them that bit the people, and many people died, which the Apostle Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. James chapter 5, verse 9 tells us clearly, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. And last, but certainly not least, Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, the scripture says, do all things without grumbling. Folks, we have got to call grumbling what it is. Sin. Oh, we're all comfortable with the preacher preaching on adultery or any other kind of immorality that we're not guilty of. But boy, when he talks about grumbling or complaining, oh, he's talking about somebody else. He's not talking about me. Dear friend, whatever your platform may be, whether it's Facebook or face-to-face, or it's with your tweets or with your tongue, grumbling indicates a lack of gratitude with God. And when we come to the bread of life, we must come without grumbling. Secondly, not only does faith resist grumbling, faith responds to drawing. Verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. God draws us to himself. And without that drawing ministry of the Holy Spirit, none of us would come to God. Let's do a little impromptu survey, shall we? I have found that there are basically two general reasons why people come to Christ, why people trust Jesus as their Savior. Number one is fear. Number two is love. So let's do a survey. How many of you trusted Christ as your Savior because you were scared to death of going to hell? Raise your hand. Okay, a smattering of folks. Secondly, how many of you came to Christ because you were so amazed that he loved you. Raise your hand. Well, about an equal number of people. And I won't say the third one I was thinking of. How many of you haven't yet come to Christ? I don't want to embarrass you on that. But God knows what it takes to draw us to himself. And faith responds to God's drawing. Chuck Swindoll wrote in his commentary on John, "Many years ago, I cultivated a close friendship with a brilliant medical doctor. He'd earned more than one PhD and an MD, and had spent many years in training, including a time at the Mayo Clinic. To say he was smart would be a gross understatement. For a long time, we enjoyed talking about life, work, family, anything and everything. I really liked the man and wanted to share with him the most important decision of my own life. But I waited for a natural opening. One day it came. He asked me where I stood on this or that matter, which quickly led to the gospel. I took out a napkin and drew a man on one side of a great chasm and God on the other side. I labeled the gap in between the man and God sin, and explained how our sinfulness separates us from God. Then I drew a cross bridging the gap, and explained how the sacrifice of God's Son allows us to come to the Father. When I finished, perhaps the clearest explanation of the good news that I have ever given, my friend picked up the napkin, turned it over, and said, 'In a million years, I could never believe that.'" You see, folks, it's not up to my presentation of the gospel or your presentation of the gospel. It's not up to any illustration or certain passage that you use. If you share the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have done what God has asked you to do. God never calls any of us to bring people to Christ. What he has called us to do is to bring Christ to people. And he does the drawing of that person to himself. So faith resists grumbling. Faith responds to drawing. And thirdly, faith receives teaching. Look at verse 45 and 46. In fact, frankly, this is probably the key way God draws people. Jesus said, "It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." One of the classic verses in the New Testament sharing this very same truth is Romans chapter 10, verse 17, right? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And so faith responds to teaching. But notice verse 46. "Not that anyone has seen the Father except he is from God. He has seen the Father." Late pastor and Bible teacher Ray Stedman told about a time when he was traveling through the state of Alabama. And he came across a church that had a large sign standing in the front lawn. And on that sign, in huge letters, were the words, "This church is the only authorized spokesman for Jesus Christ on earth." Wow! What a claim! But that's essentially what Jesus is claiming in verse 46. But you know what? Jesus had the credentials to back it up. What he just did the day before for these people, feeding a multitude of them with 5 loaves and 2 fish, as well as many of the other miracles that he performed. Yes, Jesus made an exclusive claim to who he was, the one from the Father, but he had the credentials to back it up. So coming to Jesus as the bread of life is the first response. Have you done that, friend? Have you come to him by faith? But then notice in verses 47 through 52, believing in the bread of life is the second response. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Now we have an old saying, seeing is believing. This illustration of eating the bread of life kind of corrects that old saying, or adds to it, however you want to say it. Eating is believing. Appropriating to oneself and within oneself the truth of the gospel of Christ. One commentator put it this way: when you take a bite of bread, you believe it is safe to eat. It's not going to kill you. Plus, you believe it will give you strength. You can't eat halfway. Chewing and spitting out is not eating. You either eat or you don't. The same is true of believing in Jesus. You either believe him or you don't. You either trust he will give you life so you receive him fully and completely, or you don't. There's no middle ground when it comes to believing in Jesus. When you eat, you internalize the food. Thinking about eating is not the same as eating. Knowing nutritional facts is not the same as eating. Understanding how food is processed in the body is not the same as eating. To believe is to internalize the truth of Jesus. It's to receive him into your soul. So, thinking about Jesus is not the same as believing. Knowing facts about Jesus is not the same as believing. Understanding how Jesus saves a person is not the same as believing. Believing is staking your life on the fact that the only way to live is to receive him. It's placing all your hope on him to sustain you. It's a deep sense that you will die without him. It's placing all your confidence in him as the only one who can give you life and strength and a future. And the best part of eating the bread of life is that there's no charge. He paid for it himself. All you have to do is receive it. Jesus goes on now to intensify this illustration of the bread of life. In verses 53 through 59, when we read about him saying there must be an abiding in the bread of life. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I love that. That's the only way Jesus ever speaks. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is the true food, and my blood is the true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread of the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Now notice how Jesus intensifies this illustration, this analogy that he's using. Coming off the bread of life, now he talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, things that were anathema to the people of Israel. They were commanded not even to eat flesh with the blood in it, let alone human flesh, let alone drink blood. But Jesus uses this analogy concerning himself and the length to go in relationship with him. Now, we've got to notice, first of all, what this is not. What Jesus is not saying here. And what he is not saying is relating to communion. Interestingly, that we celebrated communion this morning in this service. Jesus is not giving a preview of communion when he talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. There's a part of the church that believes that's what happens. It's called the doctrine of transubstantiation. Ooh, that's a big word. Trans, change, transform, transfigure. Substantiation, substance. So a change of substance. This teaches that the bread, though it looks like bread, though it tastes like bread, doesn't become bread. It becomes literally the body of Jesus Christ. The wine, though it looks like wine, tastes like wine, it's not really wine. It actually becomes the blood of Jesus Christ. The substance is changed. And this is the passage of Scripture upon which they hang their head. Well, if it's not referring to communion, why? Well, the late, great Warren Wiersbe gives a number of reasons why. For one thing, why would he discuss the Lord's Supper with a group of disagreeable unbelievers that were listening to him? He'd not even shared that truth, the truth about the Lord's Supper, with his disciples up to this point. Secondly, it was clear he was not speaking in literal terms throughout this entire passage. He was using the analogy of eating the bread to convey spiritual truth. Thirdly, Jesus made it plain that eating and drinking were absolutely essential to eternal life. We do not believe, we do not teach that partaking of communion is a way of salvation. It's a means of grace. We believe and we teach it is a memorial of what Jesus did. And we celebrate in memory his work on the cross. Think about someone who was in an airplane and the plane was getting ready to crash and you were sitting next to him and he looked at you and he asked you, "Can you tell me how to know God? I need to know God before I die." And you shared the gospel with him and he prayed the sinner's prayer just before impact. That man had no opportunity to be baptized. That man had no opportunity to partake of communion. So are you saying then that even though he asked Jesus to save him, to forgive him of his sins, that God would send him to hell because he failed to eat his flesh and drink his blood, literally? It's significant that the word flesh is never used in any of the reports of the Lord's Supper, but rather it's body. "This is my body, which is broken for you." So that's what it is not. So what is it when Jesus says, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood"? I think we get the hint. Well, it's more than a hint. It's the answer. In verse 56, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." In other words, it's that great doctrine teaching of the union of Christ and the believer. Think about it, folks. There's a dual significance when we talk about our union with Christ. We are in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. But not only are we in Christ, but Christ is in us. Galatians 2:20. "I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." We are in Christ. Christ is in us. There is that union with him that Jesus says we need to abide in. Now, how do you do that in a practical sense? Well, one way, and this is where I get to be back to my old fundamentalist preaching roots. Before you go into that bar, say, "Jesus, I know you're in me, and you know where I'm fixing to go. I sure hope you'll be comfortable with me in that bar." Before you go into that gentleman's club, "Jesus, I know you're in me, so I'm taking you with me. I hope you'll be comfortable in that gentleman's club." You see the far-reaching impact of our union with Christ? In John chapter 15, verse 5, Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do a few things." Is that what you're reading up on the screen? No. Apart from me, you can do nothing. It's even more than nothing, less than nothing. It is a zero with the ring ripped out. That's how nothing, much nothing it is. I remember an old hymn I sang growing up. Some of you might identify and remember this. Others of you will have no clue. Christ liveth in me. Christ liveth in me. Oh, what a salvation this, that Christ liveth in me. That's part of our abiding in Christ. The other part of it should say, I'm living in Christ. I'm living in Christ. Oh, what a salvation this, that I'm living in Christ. So, this morning, what is your relation to the bread of life? Have you come to Him by faith? Are you believing in Him for eternal life? Are you abiding in Him, living in the awareness of being in Christ and Christ living in you? Let's get down to brass tacks. Are you guilty of grumbling? Well, that's just the way I am, preacher. That's the kind of household I was raised in. I can't help it. Oh, dear friend, yes, you can. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you can help grumbling. You need to call sin what it is. Sin. And that'll be your first step toward overcoming that sin in your life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the incredible truths we find in this passage of Scripture. That Christ is in us and we are in Him. Lord, I pray this week that we would live in light of that truth. That would affect the decisions we make, impact the places we go, and the things we do. And Lord, if there's someone here who's never believed in Jesus, they've never come to Him in faith, God, I pray that they would look to You, Jesus, in faith believing, and trust You as their Lord and their Savior. And God, if they need help, they don't quite understand it all, Lord, I pray that they would meet with one of our pastors in the prayer room today and make that decision that they will be glad for all eternity they made. Receiving Jesus as Savior. I pray in His precious name. Amen.